He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
He is risen indeed. Praise God. Will you turn to John chapter 8? We're continuing on in our study of this great, great gospel, this book of John. Between this week and next week, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 21, and we'll begin by reading this. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 21 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said to him, You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I come from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. Verse 17. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. Then they said to him, Where is your Father? Jesus answered, You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the truth of your word, and we pray now that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what your word has to say so that we can apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if you haven't noticed, we live in a dark world, don't we? We live in a sin-cursed world, a world of darkness. As a result of sin, the natural man, in and of himself, he suffers from a condition known as spiritual blindness. Right? And because of that spiritual blindness, he searches and searches continuously throughout this dark world without the ability to find the truth. In other words, sinful man's search for truth, his search for hope, is really a fruitless endeavor. Right? He gropes in the darkness, unable to see, all the while being trapped, being ensnared and enslaved by sin. You know, I was trying to find some illustrations for this, or to think of some illustrations and for this spiritual darkness thing, and all I could come up with was a time in my own life when I was up in the deep, dark forest of northern Minnesota, upper Red Lake, Minnesota, at my foster grandparents' home. It was late at night, one night, and in the summer we were down by the lake, and we had a fire pit going down by the lake. It was kind of cool. It was dark, right? And the lake was about 250, maybe 300 yards from the house, through the woods. Now there's a little path that Grandpa Pete, was his name, Grandpa Pete used to clear so we could walk down, or maybe drive a car down there and take a bath in the lake. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege of doing that before, take a bath and shampoo with you, take a bath in the lake, and then or go swimming. But I remember that night there was no moon, and I thought, well, I'm going to run back to the house. So I left the lake, left the fire at the lake, and I turned around and started walking. And it wasn't long before I realized, there's no way I'm going to find the house. Like, it was dark, like pitch black. I remember holding my hand up like this in front of my face. I could not see it. I couldn't see it right here. That's how dark, how black it was. I could see nothing, right? And if I had kept going without going back and getting a flashlight, I would have been seriously lost. I would have been blindly groping around in the woods, not having a clue as to where I was going until the bears or the timber wolves, which frightened me, the thought of it, until they would have probably caught up with me and eaten me, or the mosquitoes would have drained me of all my blood, one of the two. But that's what it's like for the unregenerate sinner in this dark world, minus the bears, wolves, and mosquitoes. But that's what it's like for the sinner in this darkened world. Now, sinners are described in Scripture as those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. That's Proverbs 2:13, if you want to write that down. And by the way, I'm going to be giving you a bunch of different passages and verses and stuff, so you might want to write those down. Right? But those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, and because they walk in the ways of darkness, as they journey through this life searching for what's missing, searching for hope, searching for purpose, they stumble. And they stumble. And they don't even know what it is they stumble over. As a matter of fact, Scripture even says that in Proverbs 4:19. It says, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." In other words, again, they lack the ability to see in this spiritually dark world. And even though their hearts have been darkened, and therefore they are unable to see, they're unable to perceive the truth, they are still culpable. They're still responsible and without excuse for their sin. Matter of fact, it says in Isaiah 5:20, "They have foolishly substituted darkness for light and light for darkness." In Romans 1:21, it says of the unregenerate, unrepented sinner, it says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And what a fitting picture that is of today, isn't it? So the consequence of their sin, as it says in Ephesians 4:18, and this would be a good one to look at when you go home today, the consequence of their sin, spiritual ignorance, a spiritually darkened understanding, alienation from the life of God, and blindness of their heart. Again, that's Ephesians 4:18. Spiritual ignorance, spiritually darkened understanding, alienation from the life of God, and blindness of their heart. And that leads them to foolishly and willingly continue walking. They continue to walk headlong into darkness. Ecclesiastes 2:14. Right? And again, John 12:35, which we'll look at later on, they don't even know where they're going. They just walk. They just walk through this world, wandering through this life. Well, as we're going to see in this lesson, and Lord willing, in next week's lesson, we're going to see that there is a light. There is a light. Right? And this is exciting. A light in the darkness, but not just any light. Not just a light. This is the true light. The true light which has been cast into this sin-cursed, spiritually darkened world. And that true light is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times have we even mentioned His name to others? What a precious name. There's hope in this true light. The Lord Jesus Christ, He is the true light. As it says in John 1:9, He's the true light who gives light to every man coming into the world. And by every man, we mean both Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, free and slave, young and old, male and female. In Luke chapter 2, verse 32, which you may have read over the Christmas season here, Simeon, if you remember this story, Simeon, the devout man of God in Jerusalem, he took the infant Jesus into his arms and he blessed God and he called Jesus a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Matthew 4:16, The Old Testament prophet Isaiah is quoted as saying, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in the shadow of death, light has dawned. And again, that light is the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today, we're going to see Jesus still at this Feast of Tabernacles celebration, this week-long celebration, right? We're going to see him use another public ceremony to present himself as Almighty God incarnate, right? The only hope for man's soul. If you remember, he previously used the water sacrifice, the ceremony to make the claim that he was and is the only source of living water. Right? Well, here in this passage, we're going to see him use what's called the lamp lighting ceremony. And he's going to use this to make his second I am statement. He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. Now, you would think that when light is shown in the pitch black of darkness, you would think that when the light that is Jesus Christ pierces through and illuminates the sin-cursed world, you would think that everyone who is groping around in darkness would flock to the light. They would flock to Christ, right? But that's not true. That's not the case. I got two more illustrations here for you. One illustration that helps us a little better understand the condition of man, sinful man's soul. One illustration was when I was working at a piano store up in Fargo. We had this guy who would come in, this before I knew how to tune pianos. He would come in and tune the pianos for us so they'd be ready for sale. Well, this guy was blind. And I'll never forget, he came in one day and he's going to tune a piano in the back room. So without even thinking, I'm like, well, do you want me to turn the light on for you? He's blind, right? So he turns to me and he goes, surprise me. I thought, oh, okay. Then I felt kind of dumb after I said that. But here's a guy who could not see the light. He couldn't see it. He was unable to see it. Which means he would not gravitate to this light. He didn't need it. That was, in his mind, I don't need it. It means nothing to me. Right? He didn't see the importance of it. Because he was unable to see. So that illustration has to do with man's inability to gravitate to the light apart from first having his eyes opened. Another illustration, I don't know if you've ever heard of a book or read it or watched a movie about it. It's called The Time Machine. Has anybody ever heard of The Time Machine by H.G. Wells? It's not a theological book. Okay, it's an old book. The premise in this book is that a man travels forward in time on his time machine. You maybe have seen the time machine. I think it's like a chair with a big spinny wheel behind it. He travels forward in time. He travels to a time where there are two classes, two types of people. There's the Eloi, the elites who are surface dwellers, and then there's the Morlocks, the lower working class people who live underground and who preferred darkness over the light. And again, this is not a theological book by any stretch of the imagination, although some believe that the author H.G. Wells used the term Eloi, which is derived from Elohim, which means God. He used that, they think, to represent the elites who over time turned into gods and who loved the light. Therefore, they dwelt on the surface above ground. While the term Morlocks, they believe, came from the god, the Canaanite god Molech. He was known for child sacrifices, evil god. And so they, the Morlocks, were the working class, which over time turned into evil underground dwellers who loved darkness. But again, the book is not, again, on the Christian reader's must-read list. But the point is that sinful man in and of himself is like the Morlocks. He prefers to live in darkness. And again, he lacks both the ability and the desire to come out of the darkness and to the light that is Christ Jesus, right? And so there's a paradox here in that sinful man is a lover of the very darkness that enslaves him. Right? Let me say that again. Sinful man is a lover of the very darkness that enslaves him. As a matter of fact, John 3:19 says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Right? So it seems as if there is no hope for sinful man. Right? There's no hope for those who blindly grope in the darkness of sin. But, as it says in Acts 26:18, and you want to write that down, Acts 26:18, and this is a very hope-filled verse. "Those whose eyes have been opened and who will respond by repentance and who will turn from sin and darkness to the light and from the power of Satan to God, they will receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Christ." And isn't that the most wonderful thing to know, the most wonderful message to hear? Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14 says that those who repent and believe on Christ for forgiveness are delivered. In other words, they're rescued from the power of darkness and conveyed or transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God's love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And think about that. Think about that, how exciting that is. If you are in Christ today, you have been redeemed. You've been redeemed. You've been redeemed through His blood, through His violent death on that cross. And you have been completely forgiven of your sin debt. Completely. How amazing. How exciting and comforting that is to dwell on. Right? Now, with that in mind, let's dive into this passage here, which talks about Jesus' claim to be the light of the world in John chapter 8. We'll begin. Let's begin by jumping ahead to verse 20. Okay, John 8, verse 20 says, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, and He taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come." Right? So we see the events of this passage taking place in this, it's known as the temple treasury. Now, this is not a building, okay? It's not a building. The temple treasury was located in the outermost court of the temple, which was also known as the court of women, right? Which is so named because it was as far into the temple that women normally were allowed to go, right? So in this outer court, there were 13 trumpet-shaped treasury boxes. 13 trumpet-shaped treasury boxes, and each box was marked so as to show what the offering that was placed in that box would be designated for. Well, in this temple treasury, we see the Lord Jesus once again in a confrontation. The classic confrontation, right? Confrontation with the power-hungry, self-righteous religious rulers. Now, Jesus, in this outer court, where most of the people were, He once again begins to teach. And even though the Sanhedrin, or the gathering of the religious rulers, most likely was close by, more than likely close enough for them to hear Him teach, it says, no one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. I love that part of that verse. No one laid hands on Him, for His hour had not yet come. Right? And again, this is a testament to the fact that absolutely nothing happens. Absolutely nothing occurs apart from God's sovereign decree. Nothing does. And according to His divine timetable. Scripture says, again, Isaiah 46:10, right? "The sovereign Lord declares the end from the beginning, from the ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all My pleasure." In other words, in the case of Jesus teaching in the temple here, His enemies were powerless. His enemies were powerless to harm Him, to take Him and harm Him before the appointed time. Powerless. You know what? The same thing holds true for us today. As Christian believers. And this is so comforting to know, at least it is for me, absolutely nothing and no one has the power to harm us apart from God's good and perfect, all-wise, divine plan. And if they do, he's going to work it out for our good and ultimately for his glory. Right? And as a matter of fact, not even death can touch us until the perfect time of God's sovereign choice. Think about that. Not even death can touch us. Therefore, we should take full advantage of the time that we're blessed with, right? To worship him. Because if we are still alive and kicking on this earth, it means that the perfect time of our death has not yet arrived. Which in turn means that we, as Christians, still have work to do for our Lord here. Hey, this isn't some vacation that we're on living on this earth. No, we're here to work for our Lord. We have a job to do. It's a privilege to do this job. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16. See then that you walk circumspectly or wisely, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16, redeeming the time. In other words, taking full advantage of it, using it wisely, because the days are evil. Right? Like we said in our last lesson, every moment that we've been given is a blessing. Every breath that we draw is a blessing from God, and that it is an opportunity to worship him by what we think, what we say, what we do. Right now, this moment, we have an opportunity to worship him by what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we do. Right? Let's jump back to verse 12 now of John chapter 8. And we're not going to make it past this verse today, obviously. But it says, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. And the fact that he uses these words, I am, would surely conjure up thoughts in these Jews, the Jewish mind, of the great I am, right? Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. So when they heard Jesus use these words, I am, they knew exactly what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. I am the self-existent one who depends on no one and nothing for anything. Right? I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Right? So I am the light of the world. The word for light here is phos, P-H-O-S, if you want to, phos or phos. It means the radiance. What it means. So Jesus is saying, I am, which the words are ego, eimi, I am, I exist as, it is my nature, I eternally exist as the light, as the manifestation of God's self-existent life, the divine illumination which reveals and imparts life to the world. That's what he's saying. And then he says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, what does it mean to follow him? Well, the word used for follows here is ekaletheo, and what it means is to accompany on a long journey. Right? And if you're going to accompany someone on a journey, a long journey, you've got to be totally committed. Right? Which means you've got to forsake all else. Luke 14, 26 and 27 talks about this. This all-in, Christ calls all the shots in my life attitude. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Right? So we've seen this before. Scripture clearly says that it costs literally everything to follow Jesus Christ. So if a person is going to do that, they need to first count the cost, right? Luke 14, 28. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? And again, Luke 14, 33. It says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. In other words, he must be number one. Right? Again, with Christ and eternal salvation, it's all or nothing. Right? Jesus says, if you're willing to forsake all else, in John 8:12 here, if you're willing to forsake all else and follow me, you will not walk or live in darkness. You will not live in spiritual blindness. But rather, it says, you will have the light of life. Now, what is the light of life referring to here? Well, it's referring to evidence. If we follow Christ, if we respond by repentance and faith, if we're placed in Christ, we will not walk in darkness. We will have this evidence which points to the fact that we are in Christ, right? The evidence that we are truly saved. Excuse me. And the evidence is both internal, right? As the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit, he assures us that we are saved. And it is also external, the evidence seen by others in a spiritually transformed life. And again, folks, salvation is all of God, isn't it? It's all of God through Christ alone. And just as Jesus is the only source of living water, and the only bread from above which has the power to save, he, Christ, is the only source of light for this darkened, sin-cursed world. He alone is the beacon. He is the beacon of truth and wisdom and holiness and life. And all who forsake the world and come to him, it says, are saved. Right? That's the important, that all-important message that we are commanded to proclaim as we journey through this world, as we move on into this next year. Now, just to further explain before we continue on next week through this passage, during the days of this week-long ceremony, or celebration, I say, the water sacrifice would take place, right? But at night, this lamp lighting ceremony would take place. And during the ceremony, there would be, in this outer court, there would be four huge candelabras that would light up the night sky, the dark sky. And this was a reminder of Yahweh's faithfulness, right? In providing a pillar of fire at night to guide Israel through the wilderness, Exodus 13, 21 and 22, right? And at night, sometimes, all night, the people will dance around during the celebration, they dance around the candelabras, and they'd sing praises to the Lord. Right? And it's this nightly ceremony that Jesus uses to proclaim that he is the light of the world. He's the light of the world who leads people out of the darkness. He leads them out of the wilderness, out of the grave and into the land of the living, just as he, in the pillar of fire, led Israel out of the darkness of captivity in Egypt and through the wilderness to the promised land. Right? The difference being, of course, that unlike the candelabras, which eventually would go out, Jesus is the eternal light, which will never be extinguished. It will never go out. Therefore, he is the light that is to be followed. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the light. And once a person has been saved, once they've seen and followed the light of Christ, they are to reflect that light, aren't they? He's taking the dog out to... at night, the other night, and I looked up and I saw the moon. And I thought about this, the reflection, right? The moon reflects the light of the sun. And in the dark night, you don't see the sun in all of its glory, but you do see evidence of it reflected in the moon. Matthew 5:14, Jesus says to his disciples, and by extension to us, as his followers today, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, you, believers, you are the evidence, the reflection of the true light for all to see and to glorify God. We have purpose in this life. And here's our command. as we continue going forth on our journey here through this life. Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of the light. That's our command, to walk as children of the light. Is that how we have been walking? Is that how we have been living, as children of the light who reflect the glorious light of our Lord and Master? In other words, when people look at us, do they see shining examples of ones who have the true light of Christ radiating from within? Folks, let's make that our goal for this coming year and on until the day we die. So Jesus, in the temple treasury, he claims for all to hear, he is the light of the world. And how would the Pharisees respond to that claim? We're going to look at that next week in our next lesson, beginning in verse 13. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you so much for the privilege that we have of knowing you, of being saved by you, of being redeemed, chosen, called, enabled. Thank you for giving us the desire to respond by repentance and faith. And if we have not yet done that, Lord, I pray that you would impress upon our hearts to do that, to respond by repentance and faith to you, the only God and King. Thank you so much for who you are. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being Almighty God. Thank you for being the light of the world. Thank you for giving us a way, lighting the way back to the Father through your death upon the cross. Thank you for making us acceptable to Holy God the Father through your perfect life, fulfilling for us the requirement of perfectly keeping the law, and for fulfilling for us the requirement of atoning for our death, or for atoning for our sin by your death on the cross. Thank you, Father, for that. Lord Jesus, thank you for that, and for conquering death, guaranteeing us eternal life. What a privilege it is for us to be your people. Thank you again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.